know that this is one of four so-called prison epistles. Paul was in prison in Rome under house arrest, waiting for the verdict of Caesar, the Roman emperor, upon his life. Was he going to be released from prison, or was he going to be released from this life? In other words, would he die? He knew that to live for him is Christ. Whatever it may be, he would be living for Christ, and to die is gain. Often people focus on to die is gain in such pious attitude, see? But many of us are not ready to die like Paul. The reason is because we have failed to emphasize on living for Christ. Paul is able to die and call it gain only because he has always lived for Christ. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Then Paul gave all this teaching in order to instruct the church in Philippi, which he founded some 10 years earlier. He wrote this prison epistle in the year roughly 62 AD. AD 62. But 10 years earlier, he had founded this church in Philippi. Philippi was regarded as a Greek city. It was given the status of a Greek city so that whoever were born and lived there could have the status of a Roman city, and they could have the status of a Roman citizen. So founded by the Greek, the father of Alexander the Great. That was during the Greek Empire. Then the Roman Empire took over. The Romans conferred this status of a Roman city upon Philippi. So people in Philippi were very proud of the fact that they were Roman citizens at the same time that they were rich in culture, and that city had gold. And so many politicians liked to come to Philippi, and business was thriving in that place. So Paul came to that place some 10 years earlier, founded that church, and now he wrote from prison to this church who had shown concern to him in his prison. In his imprisonment. So Paul wrote as the spiritual father of the church to this people, and also as an apostle. And in the last passage, we learned that he instructed the Philippians to make sure that their conduct was worthy of the gospel. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. See? And each time we read a passage like this, we must examine ourselves. Has our conduct been worthy of the gospel? Conduct is first our person. See, everything that flows out of our person are the actions. Often people look at the actions, failing to see the fountain from which the actions flow. So conduct must begin with our person. So have we been living a life that is worthy of the gospel? Do you have much thoughts of the kingdom of God, or do you just think of yourself? When converted, we know that our thinking is reversed from what we were before we were converted. And this is one test of whether you are a true Christian or not. Too many people come to church regularly, but they are actually not born again. And the Bible gives us many tests by which we may know whether we are born again yet or not. And one of the tests is to see their whole attitude towards life. And we are going to come across this in today's passage again. But we have mentioned this before, that before conversion, the self is at the center of the universe. See? Everything must suit us, and we must gain something for ourselves. Every time we look at other people or at the circumstances around us, we are thinking, what can I gain for myself? Is it going to be convenient for me? Is it going to do me good? So me, the me and the I is at the center of our lives. Then we think of others' good only second. And we hardly ever, if ever, think of the glory of God. But when converted, when truly converted, you discover that your first thought is the glory of God. Every time you do anything, you are going to consider, is this God glorifying? What does the Bible say? And then secondly, we think of the church, the other people around us. See, will my action affect them adversely? Will I cause others to stumble? See, how can I be edifying to my fellow brethren? See, then of course you don't neglect yourself. See, it is not a case of doing good to others at the expense of yourselves, and you don't bother about your health, you don't bother about your spiritual growth and so on. If you are depleted of food, spiritual food, if you are unable to attend church regularly, you will be spiritually deprived. And then soon, how will you help others? You see, so you don't allow yourself to be weakened spiritually. Otherwise, your usefulness to others and to the glory of God will be affected. Remember in the aeroplane, in an emergency, if the oxygen mask comes down, put it on yourself first. And this is not being selfish. This is thinking of the good of others around us. So if you have a small child, put it on yourself first. Why? Because you have only a few seconds to put on that mask. Otherwise, you will be knocked out. If there's no oxygen, if there's no, the pressure is off, there's a hole in the aeroplane, for example. So don't think of your son or your daughter your that you love so much, and you try to put it on, and he's trying to struggle and peel it off, and you're both struggling, and both of you die. You see? So the instruction is that you put it on yourself, then you put it on your son or your daughter. So there is a place, a proper place, to think of your own good. But overall, our thinking is always God's glory first, the good of God's people especially, and other people, because we love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. And then we love our neighbor as ourselves. That is the clear teaching of the Bible. So it's the glory of God first, the good of others, and your own good last. So one good test of whether you live, whether you are a true Christian or not, is to ask whether you live like that or not. See? And instead of waiting for people to say whether you are a Christian or not, their judgment may be wrong. You see, mature Christians generally can tell, but they may still be wrong. So the best is to examine yourself in the light of God's word. So that is one way to examine. So here Paul says that you are to make sure your conduct is worthy of the gospel. But how? Paul tells us, you see, first, stand fast in the faith. So make sure that you're holding on, you see, self, your person, your character, your belief, yeah, your faith. Just like in the army, you're fighting a battle, you see. Hold your ground. Don't be too smart and move forward without the command given to you. Don't be thinking of your own safety and withdraw, and you discover you leave a gap in between. The enemy will exploit that. So you must stand your ground so that together with others you form a strong wall so that the enemies cannot advance. And as you stand, often the one who stands is the one who wins. So the difference between two persons who are equally gifted but who is able to be used by the Lord is whether he is a plotter or not. If you are a quitter, you quit once, you are always likely to quit. And there are some people who begin good work out of zeal for the Lord, but they quit easily. See, then they never accomplish anything good. But people like William Carey, William Carey was a man who could plot. Even when things were so discouraging, he knew that he was in God's will. He knew that he was doing all things to God's glory. So he stood on. He stood on his ground. He would not move. So stand firm in your faith. Then strive together in the faith. Don't just do your things your own way. Do things God's way, together with God's people, and strive for the faith of the gospel. Of course, we have responsibilities in this world, legitimate responsibilities, needful things that need to be done. See? But overall, are we living to God's glory? Are we advancing the gospel? Are we contributing in some ways to the advance of the gospel? If your life is just your baby, if your life is just your family, if your life is just your career, if your life is just yourself, you discover you're not going to contribute anything to the advancement of the gospel. So that's second, see, striving for the faith. And thirdly, do not be afraid of the enemies of the gospel. So it begins with yourself and then you work outwards. Don't be afraid of the enemies of the gospel. At the most, they can destroy your body, but fear God more, because he can destroy body and soul in hell. And Paul ended that passage by saying, look at myself. I'm. You know that I have been suffering for the faith. You see, he's not moaning, he's not complaining, but he's putting this as an example Throughout his life, he has lived by imitating Christ, both in character as well as in service. So Paul put forward himself as the example because he's imitating Christ. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. And you are going to find in this epistle, the same thoughts are given again. Take, for example, chapter 3, just to convince yourself. Chapter 3, look at verse 17. He says, brethren, join in following my example. Note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So Paul is saying, with me are Timothy, are Titus, the apostolic delegates. So we set a pattern for you. See, imitate us. Why? Because we are imitating Jesus Christ in character as well as in service. Don't think of one or the other. The two are linked together. You can't be just doing things for God, but you neglect yourself. You can't be just thinking of yourself without service to God. The two are linked together. Imitate me, Paul is saying. Then from there, he goes on to argue that if you are unable to keep unity together in the faith, you wouldn't be able to accomplish what I have just taught you. I have just said to you, make sure your conduct is worthy of the gospel. And how do you go about it? If you want the practical things that need to be spelled out, there are these three things. Stand fast in the faith. Strive for the faith. And third, be unafraid of the enemies of the gospel. Okay? Now, look at my suffering. Paul is saying, you are bound to suffer as well for the faith. Those who absolutely never suffer for the faith have to question again, are you in the faith? Are you in the faith? Paul is talking to those who are in the faith. So what sort of suffering comes? Of course, persecution because of our stand, our faith. See, because of who we believe in and the principles we stand for. We are bound to find people who just dislike us simply because we are Christians. There are such people. Because of our principles. We don't harm them. We don't provoke others. We just want to live what we believe. But they just don't like us. Why? Because we are lights in the world. And darkness, people who live in darkness don't like the light. Remember the creatures of darkness? Like the cockroaches, the rats. You go to a dark storeroom which has not been open for many days. Suddenly you turn on the light. You hear all the noise. All the creatures of darkness who hide themselves. The cockroaches, the lizards, the rats. The people in the world are like that. They are creatures of darkness. And we are the children of light. Not because we are better than them, but because we have known Jesus Christ, who is light of the world. And because of faith in him, we are also lights in the world. And that is why people, they are hurt. Every time they look at our way of life, our principles, they are hurt. You know, not that we harm them, but because they are creatures of darkness. Creatures of darkness don't like the children of light. Therefore, they cause us harm. That's one thing. And secondly, there are often our rights which we forego as Christians. What is called self-denial. The Lord Jesus Christ on many occasions tells us that unless we are prepared to carry our own cross and follow him, we cannot be his disciples. So being a true disciple of Jesus Christ does demand self-denial. There are times when we have the right to do certain things, but for the sake of the gospel, we would not insist on our own right. Self-denial is a form of suffering, but the people do not see it, but the Lord knows. The Lord knows. The psalmist tells us that God bottles up our tears. There are times when quietly we suffer because of wanting to do what is right, because of wanting to glorify our God, to edify the church, and we think of our own good lust. Because of self-denial, we also suffer. So let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. We have known all this. 3 points followed by the exhortation that we will be suffering like Paul. Then coming to this passage, keep the unity in the faith. Otherwise, you will not be able to carry out what I have just taught you. But how? How, you may ask again. Now, verse 1 and verse 2 tells us that unity among Christians is rightly expected. Every right-thinking person in the world would say that the church ought to be united. straight away, everyone everywhere would raise their hands and say, hooray, you know, at last we are hearing this. You know, we need to have unity. See? But you see, often people wrongly tie it with love. And the idea of love and unity is so different from that of the world. In the world, love is so confused. Romantic love is confused with national love, love for your nation. Often politicians raise this issue, questioning your loyalty, make you so riled up, so worked up. You say, why am I so unhappy? Because of this puny-minded, small-minded politicians. Who are they? You see, they may be people with high positions. For as long as they occupy a legitimate position lawfully, we give them due respect. But remember, they are people who go to the toilet like we do. It's a crude way of saying it, but just to remind you that they are only men. And these people often forget themselves, see? And they raise issues. And if you're not careful, you get worked up, see? Then you look at the church at large. They say, love, we must show love. But their type of love is a love that is without the truth. They water down the truth. They sweep aside errors and serious errors in doctrine. They say, doctrine divides. Let us not talk about doctrine. But the apostle shows to us that doctrine is important. In our church, we try to imitate Paul because he is imitating Christ. In other words, we imitate Christ, we follow the teaching of the Bible, that the church must be separate from the world. We live in the world. We have to interact with the world. In many things, we share with the world in common. We are equally citizens of this country. If necessary, we'll take up arms. We'll teach our sons to be good soldiers for the country, fight for the country where it's needed. You can be in the police force, you can be a magistrate. There's nothing wrong in that. You can still be a fine Christian in the civil society. Remember Joseph? He was the prime minister of Egypt. Remember Daniel? He was prime minister and virtually second king. Remember Esther, Mordecai? Mordecai was the man behind Esther. See, there are many examples in the Bible of people who could remain good Christians, good believers, holding to the faith while holding positions of power in civil society. But the point of the matter here is this, that we have to make sure that we are those who make an impact on the world by, as a Christian, not be drawn away by the world. And the churches at large say, no, love, love, and they water down truth. We say, no, truth is still important to us. And we practice what is called selective fellowship. We don't simply interact with other churches. When churches have gone so far astray, we can't possibly have fellowship with them. We might have to clearly declare, we have no fellowship with the Roman Catholic Church, as an example, because it is teaching salvation by works. We have no fellowship with the charismatic churches. There are some charismatic churches, they are different degree of seriousness, how far they have gone. But there are those that are outrightly charismatic, we cannot have fellowship with them. The reason is because they deny the sole authority of Scripture. They claim that there is still prophecy, there's tongues, that they practice healings and so on. You see, and when you examine their healings, they are not the healings of the Bible. See, they fail to understand that all through the ages, Christians have never believed like them. They think that they say that these gifts are being revived, but we say no. These are sign gifts that were signs of the apostles and those related to the apostles. They were given at a time when the scriptures was not complete. That is not to say God has changed. God is still the same powerful God. But the purpose of God is not there. God has a purpose for everything. So when the sign gifts were given, it was to confirm the words of the apostles. When the Bible was not complete, so the Bible is now complete. There's no more sign gifts. Nobody can come to perform miracles and healings and signs as they like, whenever they like. We don't believe that. So their teaching is seriously wrong. It undermines the authority of Scripture. So we can clearly declare that with certain churches we cannot have fellowship. See? But we do believe in unity, and unity is based on the truth. And to the degree that our truth share, to the degree that we share in common the truth, then we have fellowship. And all through the years, we have tried to practice that. We have interacted with other churches. Generally, if they are true churches, they have not been seriously wrong in any fundamentals of the faith, we have tried to interact with them and work together. And especially when the natural disasters occur, there's opportunity to interact even with non-Christians, but we interact more with other Christians, and along the way we have been able to cooperate and much things have been accomplished. See? So they need not be Baptist churches, they are Presbyterian churches, they need not be just Reformed churches, but they can be evangelical churches. Along the way we have interacted with so many. So all in all, what we are saying is the unity spoken of by the Apostle Paul is not the organizational, structural type of unity that many churches work for. They look upon that as so important. And we say be careful with that type of unity. What is being taught here is not structural organization where churches come together, where truth is watered down, where we ignore differences. No, we say no. We believe in churches working together to the degree that we share in common the truth. So the more truth we share in common, the greater is our fellowship. The less truth, the less fellowship we have. That is why with some churches we have to openly declare we can't possibly have fellowship with them because the truth is not with them. They've gone so far astray. But equally, don't accuse us of being isolationists that we keep to ourselves. No! All through the years, you can see, we have interaction with other churches. So we are not talking about that type of unity. If you are talking about unity between churches, then the principles are the principle of separation from the world. Anything that is worldly, that is wrong, we would not have interaction with. And secondly, the principle of selective fellowship. The more truth that we agree on, the greater is our fellowship. Now, having dealt with that, having set aside that matter, we come to what is actually taught in this passage. What is actually taught is the unity that is to be seen in the church. The church is supposed to be one. We can draw from the Bible a principle called the unity of the church. The church should be socially and theologically one. To be socially one, we must also be theologically one. To be theologically one will lead to social oneness. You separate the two, you discover, again, you are separating what God has put together. Problem will come. Yes, problem will come. There are churches that focus on social oneness. So how do you produce social oneness? So various programs and various activities are organized. But we are not talking about that. We want to see what this passage is saying, what similar passages are saying. It is talking about the unity that comes to Christians who are committed to the life of the local church. And the word therefore in the verse 1 connects this passage to what we had learned earlier. That's why we summarize what we had learned earlier, because it is connected with the present passage. Paul is saying you cannot have conduct worthy of the gospel unless you keep to this unity. So he said, therefore, since you're aiming to live with conduct that is worthy of the gospel, therefore, live in unity. So that is what we want to know. And he says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. So there are four things he mentioned which can be separated as two and two. First, consolation or encouragement in Christ. Paul is saying here, reminding us here, that once we were like the world, we had no hope. The world is so full of optimism and things and thinking too much of itself. But we know that after some time, those who shout loudest are the one who keep quiet after that. See? And science, the advancement of science, rationalism, all have failed. The Enlightenment, the period of Enlightenment, those who know history, a little history, you would know what we are talking about. See? the age of enlightenment, medieval age, the age of enlightenment, and then the scientific age, age of discovery, of science, see? Then everything that's modern, we look upon others as traditionists and unprogressive. So if we are modern, we are progressive, then people are fed up with modernism also. See, it has not solved their problems. Science have not solved all our problems. See, advance in discoveries, scientific discoveries have not solved our problems. Education have not solved our problems. Politics have not solved our problems. If anything, things have gotten worse. Why? Because people fail to take into serious consideration the teaching of the Bible. We are all descended from Adam and Eve. We are all fallen in our nature. See? We are all estranged from God. We are enemies of God. We have offended God. Yeah? And we are made creatures that will not be happy because unless we are related rightly with our God. Because God has put what is called eternity in our hearts. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that. God has put eternity in our hearts. Don't try to deny the existence of God. Don't deny heaven and hell, you see. Because deep down in you, you know. Life is more than the material things we see around us. Life is more than just earning a living, gaining more money, buying houses, to become financially independent, to drive nice cars, to live a good life. Life is more than that. You know that deep down in you. And until you're right with God, there will be this emptiness in you. Whenever you see a gated bungalow house, you know, wow, beautiful, nice, you say, this is a rich man, whoever lives there, a rich lady. Okay? Don't assume that that person is happy. Most likely the person is unhappy. I can tell you most likely the person is extremely unhappy. You see, until the person knows the Lord, without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, Savior, without your sins being forgiven, without you being reconciled to God, life is just empty, empty. But when converted, we have this consolation that is in Christ. Oh, so many things else we can say, but we are just saying the fundamental things, the bare minimum to help you to understand this expression. If there's any consolation or encouragement in Jesus Christ, in this spiritually dark world, in this decaying world, in this world that is without hope, yes, they may portray themselves as so macho, so able, so capable, but don't be taken in. Have you not been there before? There was an older man who told us, you see, whenever he saw a young man, relatively young, say, late 30s, early 40s, driving big Mercedes-Benz with wife, beautiful wife, young children, you know. He said he remembered he was there before. He was once like that. Yes, he was a business tycoon. See? He told me personally that whenever he saw a young family like that, he's happy for them, but he felt that they have yet to experience much of life. He has gone all that way. He went through the ups and downs of life. He has experienced bankruptcy. He had experienced how the law, however well you keep it along the way, you can win. He had gone through 513, the incident. You know, he tried to put electric wires around the fencing of his house in case he's attacked, and then he can just turn on the current so that whoever climbed over the wall will be electrocuted. He went through all this. He said at the height of the problem, he was driving home and he saw the crowd of people. He did not know what he should do, turn back or go back. But his family is back home in PJ. He had to drive home. He drove through, just rushed through. Now, whoever is going to stop him is not going to stop. He went through all this. See? And I could relate to him. See? I could relate to him. I was never, ever a rich man. In a sense, I'm rich. My father is very rich. My father in heaven. See? But not rich in this world. See? But I could relate to him because as you live longer in this life, you know the bitterness just as you know the sweetness. Okay? For those who think that life is just plain sailing, you're just fighting all the time. There's always this struggle to be top, to be number one. I tell you, You have not tasted much of life. So here is consolation and comfort in the love of Christ. Life is truly full of suffering. There are those who have lived longer years. I tell you, they don't want to take their own life. They know it's sinful. No true Christian who is sufficiently well taught will ever think of taking his own life. Life is, he didn't produce it. It's sacred. It's given to you by God. And God alone has the right to take your life. So unless you're poorly taught and maybe even a non-believer, you think of taking your own life. But true Christians never think of that. The moment that thought comes, you fight it. You resist it because you know it's from the devil. So learn well. If ever you have stepped into this church, understand, you have been taught. See, life did not come from you. You can't produce life. You say, I can have my children, but that's not producing life. He produced children, but the life came from where? It's from God, from God. God gives us life. God has the right. God alone has the right to take our life. See? So having cleared that, let us move on. You see, the longer you live in this world, there are moments of joy. You experience joy, especially if you know the Lord. You know the Lord really gives you joy, joy that the world does not know. See? There have been moments of joy. Yes, it is good to cultivate that joy in the Lord. See? Instead of being mournful and long-faced and grumpy all the time, what sort of witness are you? You know, let us be more, in a sense, positive in the right sense. We are not advocating the positive thinking of Norman Vincent Peale and people like that. Those are humanistic teaching. We are talking about the teaching of the Bible. Huh? That there are some people who are just simply morose. See? You see, look at their faces. Yeah. They are always so long-faced and so sour-faced, and they are so negative-minded. You say anything, there is a negative comment. You say anything, there is a negative comment. See, people don't find joy meeting with you like that. So we must cultivate that joy in the Spirit, joy in the Spirit. But having said that, I tell you, as we have this joy in the Spirit, we also have experienced the bitterness of life. See, sin somehow affects people. People somehow affect you. And you affect others, you see. And along the way, all this interaction, the time comes when you realize, see, however long you live, there comes a limit, a cut-off point. The Lord has to call you home, see. Then you begin to wonder, well, what is there to live for in this world? Apart from knowing the Lord, serving Him, living to His glory, you discover there's no true reason for living on. Really, no true reason. That is why the Apostle Paul can say, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If the Lord wanted him to go, he was willing to go. Have you come to that stage where if the Lord wants you to go, you are willing to go? Because all your life you have lived for him. So now you are ready. If the Lord calls you, you are ready to go. See? And this will be the words to us. For those who are longer on this earth, who have seen more of life, have tasted not only the joys that the Lord gives, but the bitterness. Let this be God's word to you. The consolation in Christ, the comfort of the love in Christ. Then the third one, fellowship of the Spirit. Yes, we do believe in the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. When converted, the Holy Spirit come and dwell in us. The Spirit began to work in us, and the work of the Spirit is described as the filling of the Spirit. We are filled to different degree. And when God gives you a burden to serve Him, He will give you sufficient strength to serve Him. That is the filling of the Spirit. You see? And so you see that we must cultivate this walk with the Spirit. And to be filled with the Spirit, we have learned as well that you must have a clear conscience before God and before man. That's why when there's any wrong done, you are convinced and convicted of the wrong, put it right and make restitution to the best of your ability. And often your best cannot be like what was before. See? And often another party is involved and the other party might not have the reciprocal spirit. Huh? You're able to forgive in your heart, but the other party is not. And there's no repentance on the part. See? And when there's no repentance, no restitution, no reconciliation is possible. So often it is like that. But on your part, we do not want to harbor bitterness. See? And we also have learned that the filling of the Spirit is related to our service to God. So all in all, put together, our relationship with people, our service to God, put together, see, is under what we call the conscience. Conscience, the mind, the heart, and the will interact with one another to produce an effect known as the conscience. Paul constantly said that he strived to live with a clear conscience before God and man. When you have a clear conscience before God and man, then you will be filled with His Spirit. And that is why when you accomplish anything, you do anything for the Lord, you accomplish it well. And people will be wondering, how come I tried so much, I can't accomplish what he has accomplished? How come? What's the difference? The difference lies there. Is the Spirit mightily at work in you? Have you been filled with the Spirit? And in order to be filled with the Spirit, you have to have a clear conscience before God and man. Therefore, make sure that your service before God is right, your interaction with people is right. Anything that's wrong, put right, so that by the time you are ready to die, you know that you can die with a clear conscience. You have very few regrets, if ever. Okay? So we want to live like that. So for those who are older in years, take this again as your comfort, God's word to you. We know the fellowship of the Spirit in our lives. Then if there's any affection and mercy, or using other words, any tenderness and compassion that arises from knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior, see, this is not just a feeling that's stirred up. This is not just the natural, so-called natural feelings of a mother for a child or for a person seeing another suffering. It's more than that. It's because we have tasted of the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. We were so unworthy. We did not deserve to be saved. And yet God showed His mercy by sending His Son to us. So because we have tested of the goodness of God in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in us and transforms us and makes us think differently from what we were before. We say the glory of God first, the edification of others second, our own good last. That has been our thinking. That is a Christian way of thinking. So now you discover when we see people around us, we think differently. The affection and the mercy of God is upon us. That came from the new birth. Ezekiel chapter 11 verse 19. Those taking notes, you might want to take note of that. Check it up and you discover. Ezekiel chapter 11 verse 19. Okay? The new birth brings this about. Long ago, Ezekiel already foretold. And this can be confirmed with Hebrews chapter 8, you see. And Hebrews chapter 8, the whole passage tells us of the new covenant. And in the new covenant, God will put His Spirit in us. He will write His law on our hearts. No one needs to tell one another to obey God's law. Because in our hearts, there is the desire to want to do what is pleasing to God. The reason is because the Spirit dwells in those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. So, all in all, these four things, they are words of comfort to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. You are bound to suffer for the faith, like what we have learned in the earlier passage, because we want to have conduct worthy of the gospel. So, when we suffer for the faith, many times it's all in private. And we can't just go around moaning to people. It's all private and all done for the name of our Lord, for Christ's sake. See, so quietly we bear it all. And here is the comfort to such people. If there's consolation in Christ, there is comfort of the love in Christ. If there's fellowship of the Spirit, there's affection and mercy that comes from our faith in Christ. Let this surround you, comfort you, strengthen you. And Paul is appealing that if this abounds, you discover you will have unity in the church. Therefore, it's so different from the structural organizations for unity that we have mentioned earlier. People are pursuing unity of a type that is alien to the Bible's teaching. But here is the unity in the church that has been talked about. And Paul is saying, I appeal to you based on two reasons. Verse 2 tells us, first, because Paul is the one that believed, for my joy, fulfill my joy by doing this. Okay? And secondly, it's because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. So who is Paul to say, please, please let me see such unity in the church? And remember, Paul elaborates it based on the same model that has been appearing time and again. We have shown already, the human person is body and soul united together. What is person? It's physical, okay? Physical body. What is soul? It is spirit, you can't see. But the real you is spirit there, the soul, in the soul, okay? We live in a physical world. So God gives us this body through which the soul interacts in the world. Otherwise, we will be spirit, you see, in a physical world. But God gives us this body through which we act. When body and soul get separated, death has occurred. The body is buried, it's turned into dust. The soul lives on. You go to heaven or go to hell. There's no third place. You don't roam around the world seeking for food. No. You either go to the blessedness of heaven or to the damnation of hell. When Christ returns to judge the world, the elements that have dissolved into the earth will be gathered by the Lord, and your same body will be gathered together. But it will be renewed, just like a car that's melted down and put together again. It's the same car, same material, but it will be of a different quality. It will be reunited with the soul, and we will be with the Lord forever in that place that is far better. See? But those who are condemned, they will be raised from hell. They will be given dishonorable bodies, and they will be thrown back to hell to suffer body and soul. And that is called the second death. This is briefly the teaching of the Bible on death and life. Okay? Life and death. Now, while living, body and soul, we have a personality. That personality consists of three basic faculties: the mind, the heart, and the will. The mind is that part of you that knows, that reason. Yeah? The heart, or the feeling, the affection, is that part that feels. Yeah? Not just happiness and sadness, anger, and so on. But it also includes things like conviction, yeah? Bad conscience, things like that, you see, the feelings there, okay? The affection. Then the will leads to action. Yes, no, choose or not, reject, choose or reject. Action flows directly from your volition or your will. That's roughly the teaching. Mind, heart, and soul interacts with one another to produce an effect called the conscience. Paul is saying, see, insofar as your action is concerned, we have already talked about it earlier. How do you have conduct worthy of the gospel? Three things. Stand fast in that faith. Strive together for the faith of the gospel. Third, don't fear the enemies. And then when you do these three things, be prepared for suffering. Okay. So from various angles, this has been brought across to us. Paul is saying now, for my sake, let me have the joy of seeing my spiritual children united, showing this unity, okay, for my sake. Okay. Paul is saying this because he is an apostle. He was the founder of the church. He's a spiritual father because not many were converted through him. And for all these reasons, he could appeal to them, say, for my joy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, have the same love. So like-minded, the mind, same love, the heart, being of one accord, one mind, which has been described earlier, the three things that you do to have conduct worthy of the gospel. So mind, heart, and will. Do things right in the totality of your person. See, don't just have it in your mind, but there's no action. Don't just say, I feel for the person, but there's no action. Don't just have action without understanding, without true feeling. No, the mind, the heart, and the will must be there. In that number, in that order, it begins with the mind. The mind must move the heart. The heart must cause the will to act. Okay? So be that sort of person. All-rounded, balanced, proportionate, all given over to God. In serving God. Remember Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 31? Another verse to note down. Verse 20 to verse 21. Hezekiah, the summary of his life. He's not a perfect man, but Hezekiah did what was right, good, and true in the sight of God. And he did with all his heart. And the Lord prospered him. See? And so here is like a re-emphasis of principles like this. See? Don't be just head
Christians that fill your head full of knowledge. You can argue out any theological controversy so well. You can be so sound in your doctrine. But where is your conviction? See? And where is your action? See? So this really pricks our conscience, right? It causes you to feel uncomfortable. Again, here comes this preacher. He's always poking at me. I always feel uncomfortable. You know, it's this church. You see, I always feel so uncomfortable. But how come you still continue to come? See, not that we want you to go, okay? Not that we want you to go. But you know the truth is being spoken. This is not man's teaching. It's from the Bible. Okay? And we have to be faithful to the Bible's teaching. The Bible has to be preached in such a way that it touches your conscience. If you fall into this category where your head is just full of knowledge, or your heart is just so easily swayed, and there's no action, no action, and that's not good. There are those, of course, that are full of actions, but they never are still. They never sit still to listen. They don't want to listen. That's not good as well, not right. But I appeal to you, if God is speaking to you through this word, to submit to his word rather than resist it. See? And Paul not only speaks to comfort those who struggle in the faith, who face persecution in the faith, but he is also appealing to us that for his sake, as an apostle, as the founder of the church, as a spiritual father to many who were in that church, then of course, ultimately, it's our relationship to Christ. He's appealing to our relationship to Christ in the end. See? Because it is Christ, whom we must keep in mind. You just glance forward quickly a little. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see? Point after point, we can back it up that we are actually expounding on this passage. What you are hearing comes from this passage. See, Paul is saying, imitate me just as I'm imitating Christ. Yeah. Paul is saying, please do this for my joy. But ultimately speaking, it is because of Jesus Christ, because of your faith in Jesus Christ. See, ultimately it is your relationship with Christ. You claim yourself to be a Christian, but are you living the life of a Christian? See, of course everybody says, we are not perfect. The Lord knows all this. But here is teaching to encourage, to foster what is right and good and true. That is the purpose of this passage. See? And here is the teaching. First, Paul is saying, let that joy be in me. And of course, that joy finally is in order to glorify God, to magnify the name of our Lord. And you discover that it's so easy to say, yes, as a church, it's directed to the local church. And therefore, you vaguely say that, you know, I accept what you're saying. Somehow this is acceptable to me. And I'm part of this church. I come regularly to this church, or I'm even a member of this church. You see, you. But wait a moment. Paul will not allow you to get away lightly. What does he say there in verse 3? He says, first, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So unity is often not seen. But how? How are we going to see it? He said four things here. Again, we divide two and two. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness in mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So the negative part first. The negative two things that we must avoid. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. And ambition is important in life, especially to young people. If you have no ambition, no good ambition, there will be no drive in your life. But be very careful. There are those who have ambition that is beyond what is real, what is right, you see. We don't want to be unrealistic in our ambition. It is good to aim high. But remember, don't aim in such a way that you is really unrealistic. Someone comes to you and say, my ambition is to be the president of America. Say, what, son? You want to be a president of America?
Of course, you can argue it out. I can migrate to America, I can become a citizen there, and so on and so forth. Hey, wait a moment. See, it's not realistic. Do you know that there's a law which says that to be president of America, you must be born and bred there? Oh, I didn't realize that. There, you see, you have been unrealistic. You see, you aim high, and we don't want to stifle your ambition. And along the way, you harbor an ambition that is not realistic. No, friends, as parents who love your children rightly, you have to correct your child there. See, this is not dampening him. This is correcting him for his own good. So that ambition is not realistic. Don't aim for that, you see. So ambition is important in life. It gives us drive. It makes us aim for something. But remember, the safest and we will say the best ambition is ambition related to the Christian faith. Ambition related to our knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so as we nurture and guide our children, we would like them to think along biblical lines and along the way to see that there's nothing better than knowing the Lord, nothing better than serving the Lord, nothing better than to glorify our Lord. Oh, what a mouthful. But it basically amounts to this, to know the Lord, to serve the Lord, to glorify the Lord. Is that so difficult to remember? See, it's not difficult to remember, you see. First, to know the Lord. Along the way, we need to know the Lord. Don't assume your children are automatically Christians. That is the teaching of some churches which said to say they are right in so many things, but again, here we have to disagree with them. See, we are not born to become Christians. See, of course, you may say that you are Christian from a cultural point of view, but we are talking about the biblical point of view, the spiritual point of view. When your child goes to school, he has to fill in forms, his name, his parents, his family, background, and so on. Religion, of course, you must teach your child. Put down Christian. Otherwise, they put down Buddhist or Hindu or whatever, Muslim. Then you get upset later. So you put down Christian because culturally, he's Christian. He's being raised up in a Christian home. There's nothing wrong with that. But there are many cultural Christians in the world. You go to UK, you go to America, many of the people will say they are Christian. But they're Christian in a cultural way. And in churches, in some type of churches, see, the danger is that they practice infant baptism. And along the way, they are not careful. They make the children grow up thinking they are already Christians. When in fact, we know that there's only one way to become a true Christian, to be born again of the Spirit. Not by natural birth, but by the birth of the Spirit. And you talk to our friends in such churches, they will have to agree with you. Because that is clearly the teaching of the Bible. So as much as they believe in infant sprinkling, they still have to accept the fact that to be saved, they must be born again of the Spirit. So the danger in such churches is that along the way, the parents are not careful. They cultivate the thought that the children, they cultivate in their children the thought that they are already Christian. Then it's not helpful to them. Okay? Then what happened? One day they come to a church such as ours, which is so imperfect, okay? Ours is a very imperfect church. But they come to a church such as ours where we disagree with infant sprinkling. Okay? We believe that only a born-again person must be baptized, and that by immersion. So we don't allow differences on this to separate our churches. We can have good fellowship with true churches, okay? But differences like that can help us understand this point. The person comes and hear teaching and along the way gets converted. So what is going to happen? See, if he returns to his own church, you discover they would deny him biblical baptism because he has already been sprinkled when young, when a baby. You see, so one error leads to another. You see, so we can mention four or five other errors that are related. From one error, it's a chain of pearls. When you draw one pearl, you are drawing another pearl towards you. See, when one you have an error, you discover it tends to affect other truths of the Bible. But back to this passage, what we are saying here is this. Paul is saying, see, be careful not to think that you're already all right, you're already Christian. This can happen Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. The good ambition to have is to aim for your salvation. Pray for your children. Pray and teach them. Don't be rough with them. Don't say you're going to hell if you don't trust in Christ. Don't be rough with your children. Even adults don't like to be treated that way. It's not the way to preach the gospel. Okay? But along the way, raise them up in the nurture of God's word. Teach them the right teaching. And along the way, they know that they are not yet truly Christian. They are not biblical Christians yet. So along the way, there is this yearning in them. If anything, that's their ambition, to come to know the Lord for themselves. And as we pray and teach and guide them along the way, the day comes when they really repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Then their faith becomes their own. It's no longer something that is latched to the parents' faith. No, no, no. It's just like flying home on an aeroplane. You go on holiday, you come home. Where's your ticket? Oh, it's with my mom. Oh, with my dad. He said, where is it? He said, I have my own ticket. You don't know. It's missing. Missing, you can't fly. But dad, you have your ticket. Pay half. Give me half of your ticket. Will that work? We know it doesn't work. Each person has to have his own ticket. In other words, to fly home to heaven, you must know Jesus Christ. Where is your ticket? The righteousness of Christ. Do you know Christ? Do you have his imputed righteousness? We want our child to grow up to understand that they must have personal faith in Christ. Repent of sin, trust in Christ for salvation. Then the imputed righteousness of Christ is that ticket that will ensure that he arrives safely in heaven. So that holy ambition to have, and then to have that humility of heart that's not conceited, the opposite of conceit. You see, it has to come finally through conversion. We are not saying the moment you're converted, you're perfect, you are never conceited. No, we are not saying that. We are growing in degrees of holiness. We become perfect only in heaven. But the fact is, what is being talked about, the qualities talked about, are qualities that arise from faith in Jesus Christ. You can't produce it. You can't educate a person to become like that. No, it will be artificial. So here is the teaching, that you don't want selfish ambition, you want holy ambition that is without conceit. Then now, put it positively in two ways. Have lowliness of mind, and esteem others as better than yourself. See? There are similar things found in the world. People like to tell you, be humble. Be humble. See? Respect others. See? But what we want to say is that the qualities being talked about here are spiritual qualities found only in born-again people. See? But if there are qualities found there, why do you need to teach it? You must understand. These qualities need to be stirred up. And this is where I refer you to one passage, 2 Timothy chapter 1. You turn a little bit to 2 Timothy chapter 1. See? And verse 6, I give you here an illustration from the scripture itself. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Yeah. Sorry, 2 Timothy, right? Just 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 6. It says there, Paul says to Timothy, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. Hey, this is a gift of God. So what can we do about it? We know that you get this gift when you're converted. Okay? So what you aim for is conversion. So when you have you're converted, you have this gift. But Paul is saying, stir that up. It's there, yes, but stir it up. And literally, if you check up the original Greek, literally is like keep the fire burning. Keep it burning. It's already there. It's burning, but keep it burning. Now you understand. Love, joy, peace, all these are gifts of God. Humility. Don't have selfish ambition. Don't have conceit, negatively speaking. Positively speaking, what are we told? We are told to have lowliness of heart, and esteeming others as better than yourself. That type of spirit is given to the person who is born again. It's given by God. But you need to stir it up. Keep the fire burning. Keep it burning. Do something about it. Don't let it be stagnant.
So that is what is being told to us. Okay? So we are clear, right? This second part. We come to the last part, you see. Unity among Christians must be worked at. Now we come to verse 4. So we have to look at verse 1 and verse 2, where unity among Christians is rightly expected. Verse 3, unity among Christians is often not seen. So how are we to see it then? Make sure first you are converted. When you are not a true Christian, it's impossible to expect such things. You can act humble for a while, but not the true humility that is being talked about in this passage. And when converted, these are given to you, and you must stir it up. You must fit yourself with God's word, and you must put it into action. You must serve God, and you not be doers only, do not be hearers only, but doers of God's word. Ah, the Spirit is at work in you, transforming you through the hearing of God's word as you respond. Okay? So we have covered the second part. Then the third and last part, unity among Christians must be worked at. Look at what it says. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. We say earlier, it's so comfortable, right? To say, oh yeah, I can agree. Yes, it's directed to the church. We know now the difference. The unity it talks about is not structural, organizational unity that many churches are pursuing. Here it's talking practical unity between believers. You see? And we have learned practically four things, right? See, two negative things to avoid, two positive things to cultivate. Huh? What do we avoid? We have learned from verse 3 already, okay, that we must not have this selfish ambition. We must not be conceited. Then two things to pursue. Have lowliness of heart. Think, esteem others as better than yourself. Okay. It's clear enough. These are gifts of the Spirit to us. We are not talking about something that we try to imitate, try to produce in ourselves. You discover it wouldn't last long if it is just put on. Okay? When you are genuinely converted, these are gifts of the Holy Spirit to you. But you must still cultivate it, stir up, keep the fire burning. Okay, up to this point, everything so clear, acceptable. But wait, look at verse 4, the beginning of verse 4. Now this is the bombshell. This is the hard part. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We often try to hide in the crowd. Ha! The crowd. Come in, sit somewhere. Not too obvious. Too far back become obvious as well. You don't realize that. Somewhere in the middle. Too front, you are too near the preacher. His eyes is upon you. See? So somewhere in between, you hide yourself. So be a faceless person. One glance, is just faces, a sea of faces. So you hide yourself. But the Spirit of God searches you out. And today, this morning, you cannot hide yourself. The verse 4 says, let each of you. Don't now look at people and say, it is referring to them. Oh, it's acceptable because it's applied to the church. But now it is applied to yourself, to me, personally. And that makes us uncomfortable. All of us must take this to heart. Why do you come to church in the first place? Out of habit? Because you have to for some reason? Let me tell you, for whatever reason, God brought you here to hear these words. These words are directed to you personally. It's for you. Yes, you in the singular. It's for me. See, let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Did we not earlier said, when you're converted, your way of thinking is totally different, opposite from what you were before. It's like turned inside out. See, once upon a time, you keep shoving things into your pocket. $100, okay, sure. You give me money, why not? See, gold chain, okay, sure. But when converted, you see, you just pull it upside down. See, the pocket is outside now. It's different already. We want to be filled with the Spirit of God. We want the truth of God's word. It's turned upside down. So before, it was self in the center. Others, a low second. God, if ever, see, Many are nominal Christians, Christians only in name, so God is only if ever. Others who are atheists and non-believers, they leave out God altogether. Okay? But that is the pattern. Self in the center, others second, God if ever, outside. But when converted, what happened? We put God first. We want to glorify our God first. Second, we want to edify others second. Third, we think of our own good. Do you not see it here now again? We mentioned earlier, the Lord says the great command is to love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And second, like it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. See? Now look at this verse again. You see? Does it not say then that each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others? Now we have not forgotten that little word, not only for your own interest. In other words, you don't neglect your own good. The scripture never say, you know, you deny yourself to the point that whatever you have, you give away and you live as a pauper. It doesn't say that. See? It says, take care of yourself. But in what order? We have already seen. Christ is first. Our God is first. Then his people or those around us, second. And third, our own good. Never neglect your own good. Make sure you attend church. Make sure you have good teaching. Make sure you put into practice what you are listening. Don't be hearers only. And this is where Paul presses home the point. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Three things we have noted concerning ourselves. The mind. The mind must be filled with God's word. So that's why we say social unity comes from theological unity. When you come together to hear the word of God at the same time, then you learn it the same way. We don't purposely break up our churches into different groups. Groups have its users for other reasons. We do that, but not as a gathering for the church. We encourage our people to gather often together as one to hear the same message together. You discover the way the message comes across is different. Different even when you hear the recorded message later. God has promised to specially bless the gathering of his people. The Lord said, where two or three are gathered in his name, he will be in our midst. But if you are alone, is not the Lord with you? Of course he is. You have to know have right theology here. The Lord is with you even when you are alone in prison, in the deepest dungeon. See? But the Lord promises where two or three are gathered in his name, he will be specially present. That's why the Great Commission is go into the world, make disciples of all the nations. Why go? See, today people just use internet, send email. Ha! You see? Then we are carrying out the Great Commission, but no, the Great Commission says you go. Missionaries are still needed to interact with people, because there's something about a living soul. Living means in the sense that we know the Lord. We are spiritually alive. There's something about a living soul interacting with other souls. See? That's why you just send flyers and send messages by internet. It's different. It's not actually carrying out the Great Commission. The Great Commission is you go and make disciples of all the nations. Then use this other technology and other things to supplement what you are doing. But the Great Commission must not be missed. You go. See? So for us, therefore, we must understand there's something about the person the Lord wants us to understand. The mind, the heart, the will must be moved by the truth. And together, when each of us aim to be doers of the word and not mere hearers, then together you discover we will be united in the things of God. See? It is not something for the church in general. It is to start with ourselves. But how? It is always to God's glory. We want to obey him first, and then we think of the good of the church, and we think of our own good. In that way, unity will come. There will be no need for you to do any other things. There will be no need to have special meetings to cultivate unity. No. If only we will just take to heart what has been taught. So we draw to a close. Clear enough today? Four verses only. Verse 1 and verse 2 tells us unity among Christians is rightly expected. Verse 3 shows us, to us, unity among Christians is often not seen. Thirdly, verse 4, unity among Christians must be worked at. As we draw to a close, can we not see that not only the wrong ideas of unity or the preconceived idea of unity must be driven out of our mind, we come to what Paul is actually saying. And once we avail ourselves to the teaching of the apostle, as found in this passage, we discover, hey, it speaks to me. On the one hand, it's so encouraging, it's so good, it's so different. Why? Because it's not man's teaching. It is the Bible's teaching. It's God's word that is speaking to us. But the next thing is, you know, but on my part, what have I learned? What should I do today? Rate yourself on the scale of 1 to 10. 10 is very good. 1 is not good. 5, you just passed. Where do you stand in this rating? 5? Just passed. I hope it's not 4 or below. 6? 7? 8? Nobody dare to say 9 or 9.5 right now. We all fall far short of the glory of God. Let's be humble. Let's be realistic. Label yourself. I hope it is somewhere between 5 and 10. I hope. And we certainly have room for improvement. Even if it is at 8, we crawl to 8.1, 8.2. And if before we die, we can say we have lived well for the Lord. We are ready for Him. For me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. And for me, I have kept to the apostles' instruction. Let my conduct be worthy of the gospel. And may it be seen in the unity of the church.